our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll focus on the first 17 verses, but I'll read the entire chapter. Second Samuel 7, first 17 verses is our focus, but again, as I say, reading the entire chapter. Hear God's word. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go, and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Whenever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision." So Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant known to them, or know them. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds? For your land, before your people, whom you redeem for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel, your very own people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now therefore let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Thus far the reading of God's holy and perfect word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, which is powerful and effective. We thank you, Father, for the promise that you've made to David and the promise that you made going all the way back even to Adam and Abraham after him. We thank you, Father, for your fulfillment of that promise in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. And we pray, Father, for your blessing upon us as we look at your word, that you would open our eyes, that you would give us listening ears, and that you would speak to us and draw us ever closer to you, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our God is a covenant God. That is to say that God deals with mankind in terms of a covenant relationship, a relationship that he sets up in his word and that he guarantees. He promised Adam in the beginning life on the basis of perfect and continual obedience. And he also threatened death upon the breach of that covenant. This covenant has commonly been called the covenant of works, or sometimes the covenant of life. And Adam, as you well know, broke that covenant and brought himself and all his posterity into an estate of death, sin, and misery. You remember God said very clearly to Adam, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And we all know that Adam ate and fell into a state of sin, misery, and death. But God did not leave all mankind to perish in that estate. He made a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace, in which he promises to deliver his elect out of their sin and misery and death and bring them into an estate of salvation. And Christ is the mediator of this covenant, the covenant of grace. He is the second Adam who came and he met the demands of perfect obedience for his elect and then suffered in their place as well. And this covenant of grace is revealed all the way back in the beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, God said, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here is a promise of the coming Christ, the seed of the woman, who would bruise the serpent's head. The covenant is then later announced to Abraham through his seed, namely Christ. You could cross-reference Galatians 3:16 later. The nations of the earth will be blessed. And now, what's it have to do with our passage? Well, 2 Samuel 7 recounts the specific announcement of the covenant of grace to David, and in clear terms points us to the mediator of the covenant who will come in the line of David. As we said this morning, all of the Old Testament points us to Christ. It's Christocentric. And this is one of the passages that is very, very, very clear in showing us that there is a Christ to come and that there is a Christ who has come. And so this afternoon we'll look at God's covenant with David. And three things. First of all, we're going to look at David's idea, which sounds like a good idea. And then we'll see the Lord says no. And then we'll look at God's everlasting covenant to David, God's promise, which is everlasting and which is totally by grace. Let's then begin by looking at David's idea of the first three verses. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan, the prophet, "See now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." And David had been blessed. After years and years of struggle, I mean, how many years was it that he was running from Saul? And after that, he had to deal with Abner and Ishbosheth. He had to deal with the Philistines, and God gave David rest from the Philistines. We read about how God came against them like an outbreak of water. Think of it. Think of David's position. Think of his thankfulness. I mean, what a blessing it must have been for David after all those attempts on his life by Saul, after running and running and running for years. David's now at rest. He's in a house, and the house isn't in Philistia. It's not in some hidden place. He's in Jerusalem. He's king, like God had promised. He's got rest from his enemies all around him. Indeed, he's acknowledging the Lord has been good. The Lord has been gracious. David knows that he's the servant of the Lord and he wants to honor the Lord. And so he talks to the prophet Nathan about it. Perhaps over a cup of coffee. Perhaps over a beer. I don't know. But they're talking, and David realizes that he's living in relative comfort, if you will, in a house of cedar, while the ark of God dwells in a tent. And to David, it just doesn't feel right. David knows he's the servant, and God's God. So why is it that David's in a house of cedar, and the ark of God is left in curtains? Tent curtains. It doesn't seem right. And if you think of it, David's motivation is much like, if you will, the motivation that Haggai would later spur on the people with to rebuild the temple. You remember what Haggai said to the people? Chapter 1, verse 4. "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" And so, David wants to see something done in regard to the dwelling place of the Ark of the Covenant, because David has an appreciation of God. He knows that he's exalted. And Nathan understood where David was coming from. It didn't seem good for David or God's servant to be living the good life and the Ark of God to be in a mere tent. And so Nathan, knowing that God was with David, tells him, "Go, David, do all that's in your heart. God's with you." And there are a couple of things to point out with this. David's king, but he saw that God's God, and he wanted to exalt him. He's got this proper, as we said in the past, this proper kingdom vision. His goal is not to exalt himself, not to make a name for himself. He's concerned with God's name, the glory of God. He's concerned with God. And he's ready to humble himself and to exalt the Lord. And that ought to be the goal, brothers and sisters, of every single one of us, every single believer. Our goal is not to exalt ourselves. Our goal is not to make a name for ourselves. Our goal ought to be to exalt the Lord. Now, we have politicians today. Well, I'm concerned. Their goal is to make a name for themselves. But not so David. David's king. He's a politician in one sense of the word, if you will. But his goal is the glory of God. His desire is to put God first. And second thing to point out is that David took some time to meditate on what he could do for the Lord. I mean, he was thinking about what he could do for the Lord. He meditated, and it didn't seem right for him to be in a cedar house while God's ark lied in a tent. He meditated. He thought about this. And it's good to meditate, isn't it? in our day and age, when we have some free time, some are more likely to fill it with anything but meditation. Many, instead of meditating on God and service to Him, are more ready to sit in front of the television. Now, don't get me wrong. Taking some leisure time to watch television in and of itself is not sin. There are certain things I enjoy watching on television, but sometimes it's easier to empty our mind before the television instead of filling our thoughts with how we can better serve God. It's also easy not only to empty our minds before the television, but to fill it with a whole lot of trash as well. So David is desirous of exalting the Lord and putting Him first, and he takes time to think, to meditate. How can I serve the Lord? What can I do for the Lord? He goes and talks to Nathan. Well, Nathan, I got an idea. It doesn't seem good. And so this is all commendable. But God ultimately tells David, no. David thought he had a great idea. But the goal of all those who love the Lord must be to serve the Lord as He commands, and not as we devise in our own hearts. The Word of God is to always be our guide, not the ideas that we come up with. Nathan spoke a little too soon, if you will, to David. He knew David had a love for the Lord. He knew God was with David. And so he just tells him at first, go! And then later he gets a specific message from the Lord. In verses 4 through 7, but it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever have I moved about with the children of Israel, have I ever spoke a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Apparently Nathan as well assumed that David had a great idea. But now he's got a direct response from the Lord. The Lord speaks to Nathan and gives him that message we just read. And the basic message is, David, I never asked for it. Where have I ever said to anyone all along the way, this is what you're supposed to do? I never asked for it. And where God's will, brothers and sisters, is clearly stated, all other alternatives are forbidden, because they're either additions or subtractions from His will. And so we must be content to follow God's will, especially when it comes to how we worship God. Also notice how God was willing, if you will, to humble Himself. While Israel was in a wandering state, so was the Ark of God. He was with His people, and He went with His people wherever they went. He continued to be with them. He's a covenant God who says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And when they were in a tent, God was with them every single step of the way. Yet God promises grace to David. The Lord recalls His grace to David in the past, and then He promises more grace to come. He basically says, here's what I've done already. Here's what I'm going to do. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. Now, verses 8 and 9 recall what God has already done. God took him from the sheepfold, literally, and made this shepherd, the youngest in the family, made him a king. The king over Israel. And God was with him wherever David went. God delivered David from enemy after enemy. Think of Saul, think of Abner, think of Ishbosheth, think of the Philistines, think of David, I mean, as we talked about in the past, how God delivered David from himself. God continued to deliver him. And God's not going to stop, according to verses 10 and 11. God's going to appoint a place for Israel, and they're going to be planted, settled, firmly, and established. God's going to give them roots. They're not going to have to move around anymore. They're going to be not going to be oppressed as they had been. And God's going to make a house for David. And by that, God doesn't mean a building, but a dynasty, a household, a legacy, children after him. We see later on, David's son, verse 13, is going to be able to build a house for God. But the promises of verses 10 and 11 are going to happen first. What's the point of all that? Why couldn't David do it? The point is that God's gifts are gifts of grace. They're not earned. They're not given because we merit them. They are gifts of grace. And God is going to make it clear to David and to future generations that God did not bless David because David decided to build him a house. God said, I've blessed you. I'm going to bless you some more. And then later on, your son can build me a house. That way, nobody's going to be able to say, you can't say, David, nobody can say, well, of course God blessed him. You know, David built a house for him. No, God says, I don't want the house right now. I'm blessing you, I've blessed you, I've made a shepherd a king. And I'm going to do more. I'm going to plant my people, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to protect them. Not, if you do this for me, I will then do this for you. No, God's blessings are blessings of grace. God is the initiator of grace. God has already been gracious. He'll continue to be gracious, and later on they can build a house. You see, in the ancient Near East, it was common for a king to build a temple for his supposed deity in expectation that God would respond and bless him with protection, with fertility in his house and in the land. In fact, later history records a man, Esarhaddon of Assyria, building or rebuilding the temple of Asher that had fallen into decay. And why did he do it? Here's what he says. He did it for length of days, for the stability of my reign, for the welfare of my posterity, for the safety of my priestly throne, for the overthrow of my enemies, for the success of the harvests of Assyria, for the welfare of Assyria. Why did he build a temple? Simply stated, he wanted to make Asher his debtor. He wanted to make sure that his God owed him a big favor, if you will. Now, brothers and sisters, I am not saying that was the mentality of David. In fact, I'm convinced it wasn't. I'm convinced David's mentality was one of thankfulness. He experienced grace, and he wanted to respond with thanksgiving. But God was simply saying this, not yet. More grace first. Later. God was going to make it clear that he's not like the gods of the nations around them. He's a God of grace. He's the initiator of grace. His people do not do anything to deserve the mercy that they receive from him. Surely we are to respond with thanksgiving to his grace. But David, or God rather, wanted to remind Israel that I'm not going to bless you because you did. God is making a clear statement, I'm not like the gods of the nations all around you who have to be placated, who have to be bought, who have to be paid for before you'll get a blessing. God is saying, I'm the God of grace, and I will do for you. That's what God is saying. That's what God wants to make clear to David and to Israel. I want you to notice something else with this passage as well. In this passage, we see grace to David, right? All the promises that David already received, what God had already done for David in verses 8 and 9. And then at the end of verse 11, we have more promises for David in particular. And right in the middle of what David already had, and what David will have is what? Promises to Israel in particular, kind of sandwiched right between the promises to David. In other words, Israel is at the center of God's concern. David's not being made secure merely for David's sake. David is being made secure for the good of Israel, for the good of God's people overall. And then finally, in verses 12 to 17, we come to the heart and soul of God's covenant with David, the promise to David. And if there is one thing emphasized, I mean, lots have been written on this, by the way, but if one thing needs to be emphasized, it's this, the indestructibility of God's promise. It's an everlasting promise. It's a promise forever. And there is nothing that can stop it. There is nothing that's going to ruin it. There's nothing that's going to end it. There's nothing that's going to be in the way. Nothing. This is my promise. It's firm. It's established. It's sure. That's what's being emphasized in this passage in at least three ways. One, death won't annul it, verses 12 to 13. Sin won't destroy it, verses 14 and 15. And time won't exhaust it, verse 16. First of all, death will not annul this promise to David. David's going to die. It's going to happen. God says this, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David's eventually going to lie down in death, but God promises the kingdom and the kingship. It will continue. There will be a king on the throne. When David dies, God will raise up his son. And that refers both to Solomon and the ongoing line and ongoing dynasty that will last forever. Even when David's days are over, the covenant goes on. We also see that sin is not going to destroy or end this promise. God is not going to pull it back. God's not going to say, that's it, forget about it, I've had enough. Because in verses 14 and 15, we again read, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. God is emphasizing this. David, your son is going to be my son. I will be his father. Now, of course, when we think of that, we think of a whole lot of warmth and intimacy. And there is that. But that's not what's emphasized here. What does being a father mean and entail? Discipline. I'm going to be his father, David. Therefore, when he sins, I'm going to chastise him. That's not mean. That's true. Fatherly love. When he sins, I'll chastise him with the rods of men and with the blows of men. He will be disciplined because he's my son. Because I love him. I will not forsake him. I will not let the line and let the promises go off into nothing. God says no. It will continue. This is part of being a father. And part of loving your son entails discipline. We all know that. We all know that Proverbs 13:24 says, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. God is being a true father, and he promises to be a true father regardless of the sin. And in Hebrews as well, we read this, Hebrews 12:6-8. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. God will be a true father
and that means discipline. Loving discipline, but discipline nonetheless. What grace!
And that discipline will never go so far as to involve the removal of God's faithfulness or the removal of the Davidic line. That will not happen. God's mercy will not depart. David's line, God promises, I will not end it like I ended Saul's.
And we all know what happened with Saul. His line was stopped. Saul died. That's as far as it went. That was it. But God is saying, not so with you, David. This promise will not be ended because your son sins. It will go on. I will be faithful. I will discipline. But I will not remove my mercy. As one commentator puts it, he says this, to steal the house analogy, sin can bring disaster on any current resident, but cannot demolish the house or the dynasty itself. And finally, we see that as time goes on, it will never wear out God's promise. Verse 16 says, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Sure, you've noticed the double forever there. David's house and kingdom is established forever. His throne forever. Verse 13, use the word forever as well. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I think it's clear, right? It's going to be forever. Yahweh's promise to David will simply never be exhausted through the passage of time. Forever, forever, forever. David's dynasty is unstoppable. God's promise will not ever end. God will overwhelm death and sin and time to bring it about. And he has. The years went on, and there were both foolish kings and there were blatantly wicked kings in the Davidic line. But God's promise endured. And God did discipline, and God did send his people into exile, but God did not abandon his covenant. Nor did he put an end to the promise. And in time, a child is born. A son is given. A son to David. And in him is no sin. Truly, this is the Son of God. Born of a virgin in the city of David, Bethlehem. He has come and trampled over sin and death, and has begun his endless reign at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Do you remember what the angel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, speaking of the child that he would give, that God would give? He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promise to David. He is that Son of David who came, was born, and is reigning, and his reign will know no end. He came into the world taking on a human nature. And in that human nature, he met the demands of the law, perfect obedience. He did it in place of his elect. And in that human nature, he went to the cross to redeem his people from their sin. And as we saw this morning, he was raised in triumph. And he reigns at the right hand of God the Father. He has conquered sin and death. By his stripes, we are healed. So people of God, look to the Son of David. He came as God has promised, and he reigns forever. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you for giving us your Son, for giving us the Son of David. We thank you, Father, that he reigns. We thank you, Father, for his perfect obedience. We thank you, Father, that when our first father fell in the garden, that you've provided Christ as the mediator of the new covenant, and that He has met the demands of perfect obedience for all His posterity. We thank You, Father, for that grace, and we pray that we would be faithful in serving You and in loving You, because You are a gracious God. Remind us, Father, of the fact of what Christ has done and of His continual reign. And we do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.